data projector's playing up a little bit, I think. Oh well. Hey. Hallelujah. I was reminded this week that once when we were going through the process of talking about the what the Lord was saying to us about the beginning of Eden, that Steve had an encounter with the Lord on a New Gale beach, and he spoke to him out of a 70s chorus, "Bind us together, Lord, bind us," which he seemed really grateful for. So I found myself singing this song. Well, the Lord speaks to me out of those strange choruses, but I seem to be spared Kendrick 70s choruses. Not that there's anything wrong with Graham Kendrick. I absolutely love him. He's amazing. But I had this tune running through my head all this week, which was from a musical, Aspects of Love. If any of you have seen it, 1989, Andrew Lloyd Webber launched the musical in the West End. And the Welshman, Michael Ball, had great chart success with one of the songs, with the anthem from the song, which was "Love Changes Everything." And thankfully, I didn't have the whole song running through my head, but it was just the last line, the big sort of money notes at the end, which... anybody know? Remember what the last line says? Well, love will never, never let you be the same. And that was just love will never, never let you be the apart from the poor English. it was just running through my head. Love will never, never let you be the same. I don't think we've sung that one, so I'll have to put one on the list for Spice of Life, I think. But the reason that I was thinking about it was, I soon discovered, was today I've been tasked with looking at the story of John. John the Apostle. Mark mentioned that the text that we were going to look at was the trial of Jesus. And it doesn't tell us a huge amount about John, but apart from the fact that he was the only disciple who was there. He was the only disciple who was there at the trial after Peter left. He's the only one that saw things through. But one of the titles attributed to John is the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. Primarily because of the letters that he wrote emphasizing the significance of the love of God for each believer. It was a strong theme in his writing because it was a strong theme in his life. The deep understanding of the love of God was something that grew in John as he matured in his faith. I say this because the John who wrote the epistles and the book of Revelation was certainly a very, very different John that Jesus met on the shores of Lake Galilee with his brother amongst the fishing nets. The story of John is a story of someone who seemed not to just grow up with Jesus, but of someone who grew into Jesus. Let me explain that. Is that he became more and more like Jesus the more that he grew. But isn't that our hope? Isn't that our desire? Wouldn't you like that to be your story too? I hope so, because it is the desire to become like Jesus. Is if it's not at the heart of who we are, then I wonder if we could really call ourselves disciples of Jesus. And I've said many times from here that a true disciple is simply not someone who knows about Jesus. who knows about their teacher and gathers information from them and about them. A true disciple is someone who wants to become like their teacher in every way, living like them, doing the things that they do. When I was growing up in the Salvation Army, we used to sing a chorus, which was, "To be like Jesus, this hope possesses me. In every thought and deed, this is my aim, my creed. To be like Jesus, this hope possesses me. His Spirit helping me. Like him, I'll be." And I see this intentionality in John. Certainly from the gospel accounts, he's the one that seems to have stayed closest to Jesus. John is the one, if you remember, at the Last Supper, that is the one that is reclining against Jesus. He's right up there, close to him. Following on from that at the trial, as I said, John is the only one who stays with Jesus. And then again, there he is at the feet of Jesus, the only disciple at the crucifixion with Mary, his mother. None of the other disciples were there. None of them stayed as close to Jesus as John. And again, on the resurrection day, who is it that gets to the tomb first? After Mary witnesses Jesus risen from the grave, it's John. John is the one who makes it there. John always wants to be where Jesus is. There was a desire to be close to him. And why wouldn't you want to be? Why wouldn't you want to be? And here is the first challenge for us, I think. Do we have a heart like John? How close do we want to be with Jesus? How big is that flame of desire for him that is burning in your heart, in my heart? And I'm not talking about learning or studying about him through reading the scriptures. I'm talking about being filled with his Spirit and walking with him each moment of each day. Wanting to see things the way that he sees them. Wanting to do things the way that he would have done them. To be in constant connection with the Father heart of God. To be filled with his Spirit. Releasing grace and love and mercy and healing and joy and forgiveness. I'm not kidding when I say I would love to be so close to God that I could see things the way that John saw them. The book of Revelation. Wow. "Come up here, my beloved," Jesus said to John. "Let me show you." Revelation means an unveiling. And it's an unveiling of a heavenly perspective on an earthly situation. If that's what it means to be close to Jesus, then sign me up. That's what I want to be. And I want that. Wow, what an incredible experience. But John was no different to any one of us. But he had a passion to be close to Jesus. To be like Jesus, this hope possesses me. Does this hope possess you? Is it at the heart of who you are? Though John ended up there, it isn't where he began. It isn't where he began. But after he met Jesus, and when he experienced the love of God, it never, never let him be the same. He was transformed and he matured, but he had to face his own immaturity. That's the level that he started at. And what did that look like? Well, we see the spiritual immaturity of John in his story. Jesus referred to John as his and his brothers, brother James, as the sons of thunder. And John tended to be obnoxious, self-centered, temperamental, and got angry easily. And there were probably many areas of his life that needed to be transformed, but there are two that stick out for me. And the first is this in Matthew 9:38-41. It says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus says. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever's not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." John observed a follower of Jesus who was not part of the 12 driving out demons in Jesus' name. And John told him to stop. John bragged to Jesus about what he had done. And Jesus confronted John and rebuked him and told him not to tell him to stop. He said, "Those who are for us are not against us." God's power over sin and Satan is not limited to just a few. His love and his power are available to all. But it's spiritual pride that causes you to look down on those who do not believe as you do. "I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a better person than those who don't. People need to believe as I do. Well, they're not as good a Christian as I am." Now, we might not actually say those words out loud, but when spiritual pride exists, that's how we'll think and that's how we will act and respond. "Sorry, you are not good enough for me. I am not interested in you." Have you ever felt dismissed in that way? I can see the nodding heads. And there are many de-churched and unchurched people who do. God help us. God help us if we begin to behave like that. You are not part of our elite group. So stop what you're doing in the name of the Lord. Spiritual pride quickly moves a person to becoming judgmental. If you don't dress like I do, if you don't like the music I like, if you don't worship the way that I worship, if you don't, and you can put your own personal preference in there, you are not as good a Christian as I am. Spiritual pride is the first thing that John faced. The second thing that he faced was self-centeredness. In Matthew 20-28, the mother of James and John knelt before Jesus and requested that Jesus allow her two sons to sit with him when he established his kingdom. James and John chimed in and said that they would be honored to sit on the right and left hand of Jesus. Wow. I'm sure Jesus was like, "Oh, wow, thank you guys." Like they were doing him a favor. They were thinking, "We're the greatest. We deserve to be at your side, Jesus, as you reign over the kingdom of God." A story about a lion that boasted that he was greatest in the jungle. And the lion was proud of his mastery of the animal kingdom. And one day he decided to make sure that all the other animals knew that he was king of the jungle. And he was so confident that he bypassed all of the smaller animals and he went straight to the bear. I was going to give him a New York accent. "Who's the king of the jungle?" "Who's the king of the jungle?" the lion asked. The bear replied, "Why, you are, of course." And the lion gave out a mighty roar of approval. And then next, he went to the tiger. Who's the king of the jungle? And the tiger quickly responded, well, everyone knows that you are, oh mighty lion. Next on the list was the elephant. And the lion faced the elephant and addressed his question, who is the king of the jungle? And the elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk and he swirled him around in the air 5 or 6 times and he slammed him into the tree. And then he pounded into the ground several times and then he dunked him under the water in a nearby lake. And then finally he threw him up onto the land. And the lion, beaten and bruised and battered, struggled to his feet. And he looked at the elephant through sad and bloody eyes. And he said, look, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean to mean you have to get mad about it. How do we respond to others? What drives the way that we act towards others? When we grow up, there are principles that are handed down to us, aren't they? And they're taught principles. They ring in our minds. And they drive, these principles sometimes drive the way that we think and act towards others. They become like rules to us. What rule do we live by? Is it the iron rule? Do unto others before they do unto you. Is it the silver rule? Do unto others as they do unto you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This rule perpetuates wars and disagreements across the world. It's about revenge and retribution. Or do we live by the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But I wonder if there are other rules that we could consider. Let's call it the platinum rule. Do unto others as they would have you do unto them. Or maybe the titanium rule. Do unto others as Christ has done unto you. There are times when we give in to self and we act out of anger or frustration or revenge. But it's the self that is speaking. It's the self that is ruling. When I was younger, I played rugby, and I grew up with a guy who, and I'm not going to tell you his name, but we played together most of our school career, and he was pretty much the same size as me. We used to play second row together and prop together, and all, yeah. But he had a big mouth. I really struggled with him, and he used to swear quite a lot, and we, even though we played on the same team, we didn't really mix that well. And one day we were training, and things overspilled on the pitch, and he swung a few punches at me, and I swung a few back. We then got told off, and then he offered me out, and when I say that, he wasn't asking me on a date. Okay, it was like. That's what we used to call, he offered me in terms of a fight after the lesson had finished. And so we got changed. And by that time, it's like in school, the jungle drums had been beating, and it's like, they used to call, for some reason, they used to call him Fatty. And he was quite happy about it. But that became his nickname. And anyway, it started off. And I knew that it was the wrong thing to do. I knew that I needed to just walk away. I knew that was the right thing to do. I also knew that if I got into a fight with him, I would hurt him. I would really hurt him. And to my shame, I did. And we started a fight. And to cut a long story short, I ended up in the headmaster's office. He ended up in the nurse's office. But that, I'm not proud about that. I'm not proud about that. If there are any regrets that I have in my life, that's one of them. Because to this day, I can still feel the skin, the feeling of the skin crushing underneath my fist. I live with that. I hope and pray that one day the Lord gives me the opportunity to make things right with him and to be able to say sorry. It wasn't right. It wasn't right. I knew I could hurt him, and I did. And I wanted to teach him a lesson. All of those years where it had been frustrated, you know, inside of me, came out in that moment, but in the wrong way. And I've walked away pretty much from every real fist fight since then. Not because I'm afraid of hurting someone, but rather there is no good in it. There is no good in it. And it's in the face of provocation that we often act most selfishly and immaturely. But by the grace and love of God, we don't have to stay at that level of spiritual pride or self-centeredness. And we can move on to a more excellent way. And that's the way that John discovered when he met Jesus. And it is the way of love. The Apostle John looked at his own life of immaturity and he witnessed the life of Jesus. And he realized that he needed to be transformed. John saw in Jesus this new way. You know, the early disciples weren't called Christians. You know what they were called? Followers of the way. Followers of the way. And it was a way of unconditional love. In John chapter 18 through 19, Jesus was the witness, as we said, to the unconditional love of Jesus. He was there through the puppet trial, and he saw Jesus' response. He was there at the flogging and at the beating. He stood at the foot of the cross, and he saw how Jesus suffered and died. And John heard those words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He heard Jesus promise to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise." John saw the unconditional love of Jesus firsthand. And later, when John penned the first, second, and third letters that he wrote that are in the scriptures, after he had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, he experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit. He wrote these words: "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." It's a different John. It's a transformed John. But as well as the unconditional love that he saw in Jesus, he also saw the demonstration of love. And we see this in John 3, verses 1 to 21, where Jesus meets with Nicodemus. And he witnessed the transformation of a good religious leader. Many of the Jewish religious leaders were out to destroy Jesus, but Jesus saw in Nicodemus, a religious ruler, with a hungry heart for God. And Jesus took time to talk with him at night and explain to him the way of salvation, not through keeping the Jewish law, but by being born again by the Spirit of God. And John also saw Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he saw a woman of the world transformed, socially excluded within her own community. And she was transformed into a woman who had been accepted as the child of a king. And it's what John saw and experienced in Jesus through his closeness to him that began and established the transforming work within him. He submitted himself to the unconditional love of God. It might seem an odd question, but to what extent are we willing to submit ourselves to the unconditional love of God? It might seem strange, but unconditional love doesn't just mean that Jesus loves you regardless of what you do. It also means he loves you regardless of what you have done. And sometimes we hold on to past mistakes, big mistakes. But we can't quite believe that we're really forgiven for them. And there's so much shame and there's so much guilt associated with them that sometimes, and sometimes they've been carried for such a long, long time that it's become part of who we are, part of our identity. And I just, in this morning, I as I was writing this, I just had a real sense that there was a message here for somebody today who believes that Jesus died for their sin. And they know that they're forgiven, but they still feel ashamed. The guilt is gone, but they're clinging on to shame. And a bit like Adam, I just felt there was a sense that you're living with it all covered up. It's just covered up. And it's not really being dealt with. You see, in Jesus, the God-man, both our guilt and our shame is dealt with. Only God could forgive sins. It is God who convicts us of sin, and we feel the guilt of that. And it's only God that can deal with that. But Jesus had to be fully human to deal with shame. Shame comes out of our nature. Shame is the humiliation we feel when we've sinned or we've been sinned against. And I just want to ask the question, have you received the unconditional love of Jesus in your life this morning? Are you willing? Are you really willing for him to deal with that? Do you truly want to be free from both guilt and shame? If you've not received that, I want to say you can do that. It's here at the cross. We make the exchange. We lay down our shame. We lay down our guilt. And we receive pardon, forgiveness, and wholeness in his name through his death and his resurrection. It can happen right here, right now. John experienced and witnessed the unconditional love of God in Christ, and it impacted him in such a deep way, right to the very core of his being. And it transformed the way that he acted. And we see this because we see that rather than ruling, John became a servant. This week we'll spend time on Thursday thinking about the Last Supper And it was there that Jesus came and washed his disciples' feet. And he said to his disciples, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In John chapter 13. And John learned from ministry experience that it's okay to be second. It's okay to be second. Remember John, the one who wanted to be at the right hand of God, the son of thunder. You see, during the time of Christ, Peter became the key leader. It was Peter that was commissioned as the key leader of the church, the leader in the writings of the Gospels. The leader is the one that's named first. And if you go through, for example, in Luke, you'll see that Peter's always named first. Peter and John. Peter and John. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple. They seized Peter and John. They put him in jail. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you know. So, John learnt that it's okay to be second. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he didn't complain. He didn't argue about who was first or who was the greatest. He became a servant leader and proud to be part of a ministry team that brought glory to God and the advancing of the kingdom of God. John felt privileged to be loved and to love and to serve Jesus the same way that he had loved and served. And this is the call to us. As servant leaders, we serve the glory of God. Servant leaders don't care who gets the credit. It's not important. In fact, many of the apostles gained a cruel cross for their efforts. It was really actually the only John that died a natural death at the age of 90. You see up there, they all died horrible deaths. But John, he lived. And as the Apostle John grew older, he grew more into the character of Jesus, what I said at the beginning. When all the other 12 apostles were crucified or martyred, John didn't become bitter, but he put his life entirely into God's hand. His own brother James was the first church's martyr, the church's first martyr, I should say. And after his fellow apostles were killed, John was all alone. And history says that John became a pastor, the pastor of the church that Paul founded at Ephesus. And during the great persecution under the Emperor Domitian, John was banished to that small island of Patmos. And he lived there in a cave. And it's there that he received the revelation of God. And John learned to live with loneliness and suffering. But there's no complaint about his sufferings in his writings anywhere in the epistles or in the book of Revelation. Didn't complain about it at once. And there's a story about John that an early church writer, a historian, tells about him. In the writings of Eusebius. And it illustrates the character and the nature of John at the end of his life. It says that while he was in Smyrna, he was sent to mediate a dispute. And John left a young convert in the care of the newly appointed bishop who was to supervise the youth's spiritual growth and training. And after the convert was baptized, the bishop lost track of him completely. And the young convert fell into into bad company and eventually became the leader of a group of thugs involved in stealing and all kinds of violence. And when John returned from Smyrna, he inquired about the growth of the new convert, and the embarrassed bishop told him to tell him that he was now a leader of a gang of highwaymen. And so the old apostle tore his clothing and he chastised the bishop for his lack of supervision. And despite his age, he jumped onto the back of a horse and galloped off into the country to find the gang, to search down this wayward convert. And in time he was surrounded by the gang. And he said to them, "Take me to your leader." And when the bandit leader saw John, he turned and ran. And John called out to him, "Don't run from me, your spiritual father, who is unarmed and very old. Be sorry for me, child, not afraid for me. You still have hope of life. I will account to Christ for you. To save you, I will give my own life. Stop, believe, Christ sent me." The leader turned around and he approached John. The apostle moved towards him and the bandit flung his arms around John, sobbing, and repented. John led him back to Smyrna and helped him to reestablish the church. Shades of a story that Jesus told, isn't it? The good shepherd who lays down his life, leaves the 99 and goes after the last one. It's not a self-centered John. The story and the life and the ministry of the Apostle John gives us lessons of how to become mature in Christ. John refers to himself in the gospel, the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, when I was younger, I used to think, well, that's a bit of a bold title, isn't it? You know, it's like, he must have been really full of himself. You know, it's like, well, Jesus loved me. But I don't think he was bragging about himself. Quite the opposite. I think this was an older, maturer man blown away that the Logos, as he calls Jesus, the Word of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, would love and share his life with a simple fisherman. I think that's what John really meant. He loved me. He loved me. That's how I want to describe myself. Jesus loved me. It's the one that Jesus loved. And we overcome immaturity and self-centeredness when we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us with the love of Jesus. Jesus said, "You become great when you become like a child. In your heart you say no to self and you say yes to Christ." And we all need to become mature in Christ. We all need to humble ourselves and let the love of Jesus fill our hearts and our lives. The most excellent way is the way of love, unconditional love. The Apostle Paul described that in Corinthians 13. And Paul expresses that level of spiritual maturity when he says this. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." His love will never, never let you be the same. John, the apostle of thunder, became John, the apostle of love. John surrendered his all to Jesus. This morning, let me encourage you, surrender your all to Jesus. Let's pray.